Well, we have been going through the book of Hebrews, and we are getting into chapter 3 this week. We're looking at all of chapter 3 this week. Chapter 3 and 4, sort of one section in the book of Hebrews, and actually chapters 3 and 4 are two of sort of chapters that are fond to me, I guess. I love these chapters. I love what they teach us, and I love the message that they have for us. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is for those who have learned or who are learning or who need to learn that this life is not our true and lasting and eternal life, and that this world is not our true and lasting and eternal world. It's for those who realize that this life can't be all that there is. And for those who maybe you are in the experiencing the lows of this life, the feeling the weight of living in a fallen, broken world full of sin and evil. And if that's you, this passage teaches you not to despair, because our ultimate hope isn't in this life. Maybe you're not in the lows of life. Maybe you're in the highs of life, and you're enjoying the goodness of God's creation and his blessings to us. And if that's you, this passage teaches you not to be satisfied with this life, because even in the good of this life, we can't find our ultimate joy and satisfaction in this life. Life lets us down. Life leaves us longing. And we feel that acutely in the bad, in the lows of this life, but we even start to see it in the good of this life. When we love life, we realize that it can't be all that there is. C.S. Lewis summed it up this way. He said that if this life in this world we find ourselves with longings that nothing in this world can satisfy, well, then the only explanation is that we were made for another world. And that's what this passage teaches us. Hebrews 3 and 4 start to introduce one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, that we are a pilgrim people in this life, not arrived, but longing and looking ahead to our heavenly home, to the place where God has prepared for us. And so it teaches us, just as the author of Hebrews is trying to drive home to his audience, that in the midst of the hardship that we experience in this life, we may feel tempted to turn away from Christ. But in doing so, we would turn away from the only thing that can sustain us and give us real, lasting hope. And he's encouraging us in these chapters to press on, to hold on, to keep striving, to not give up. And so there's three things that we're going to look at that we see here in this chapter. Where are we as God's people in this life? Where are we? Second, what do we need as God's people in this life? Third, where are we going as God's people in this life? So let me read the passage, chapter 3. I'm going to also read verse 1 of chapter 4, which is not in your bulletins. But if you have a Bible, you can open up there too if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let me take a minute to pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you have not left us alone on our own to figure out our own way in this world, but that you have spoken to us. You have revealed yourself to us. And in your word, we see your goodness and your love and your holiness and your justice and your mercy and your wisdom and your grace. So help us to see those things. Help us to see Jesus, to trust in him, to believe in him. Give us soft and receptive hearts to what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing, as I said, is where are we? Where are we in this life? How do we sort of picture ourselves in this life as Christians? And the answer to that, according to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, is where we are is the same place that the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, were after they had come out of Egypt and before they had entered into the Promised Land, and that is the wilderness. That this passage, this chapter in Hebrews chapter 3 deals with the time in which God's people were wilderness wanderers. And when it talks about wilderness, you probably saw the word wilderness repeated in verse 8 and verse 17. Wilderness, this idea of wilderness is not like wilderness like a lush jungle with shade trees and rivers and waterfalls. It's wilderness like desert. What is life like in the desert? Has anyone ever been in a desert? Amy and I, before we had a daughter and we still went on vacations that were fun, we went to the desert as part of a nice, awesome trip we took out to California. We went to Joshua Tree National Park, and that is the desert. And we were there in August, when it's like the hottest time of desert life. And when we got to like the visitor center, and before they let you go out, they ask you, how many are in there and how long you're going to be gone. All right, 2 people, 2 hours. You need like 30 gallons of water to take with you. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you need to take a lot of water with you because the desert is hot and you get thirsty in the desert and you can't just sort of wander around and find a little pool of water to drink from. Life is hard in the desert. And in this chapter, he's sort of bringing us back into the time when God's people were in the desert. And life in the desert is hard. It's not like life at the resort. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life of comfort. It's not a life of safety. In the desert, you lack. In the desert, you get tired. In the desert, you get hungry and you get thirsty and you experience hardship, difficulties, sufferings, pain. And in the context of that hardship, they experience trials and tests. We see it all throughout in the Old Testament that God used that time to test his people. He sent trials their way to test them, to see what was in their hearts, to give them chances and opportunities to trust in him and to look to him for his guidance and for his provision and for his protection and for his care. And in the context of those, and in those trials and tests, there was also the temptation for them to turn away from God instead of to turn towards him, to doubt him instead of to trust him, to disbelieve instead of to have faith in him. And that's what they did over and over and over again. They even in the midst of seeing God's provision and goodness to them over and over, they still over and over doubted him, rebelled against him, and put him to the test. Verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in on the day of testing in the wilderness." And in this is a quote from Psalm 95, and he's referring to two specific events, but really what he's doing is he's describing the whole wilderness journey, all of it. He's describing it as rebellion and putting God to the test. Because instead of trusting in God, they doubted him. Instead of being thankful for his care and provision, they grumbled and complained and said, "I wish we were back in Egypt because I don't like it in the desert." Even after, and that's amazing, you know, after considering how much miraculous provision they saw from his hand in the desert, but not only that, considering what they saw him do to bring them out of Egypt in the first place. Look at verse 16. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" Remember, what did they see in Egypt? They saw God bring the 10 plagues against Pharaoh, their enemy. They saw God change the hardness of his heart to let them go. And they saw God, after Pharaoh then changed his mind again, they saw God part the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry land, and their enemies were defeated as the waters came rushing back on them. They saw all that, and they still didn't believe. They still rebelled. They still doubted. They still put God to the test over and over again. They tested his patience by not believing that he was good and that he would care for them, that he would deliver them. And so finally, when they get to the edge of the promised land, they send spies into the promised land to spy it out, and they come back, and the people don't want to go in because they don't think God can deliver the enemies who lived in the land over, and they don't think God can deliver them into the promised land as he promised. And finally, verse 11, he says, "They shall not enter my rest." And all that generation, except for two, die in the wilderness after wandering around for 40 years because God doesn't let them enter because they didn't believe in him. They didn't have faith. They didn't have faith. So what does this have to do with us? Well, as I mentioned, the author of the book of Hebrews is placing us into the situation of the Old Testament people of Israel, the people of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament. And he's warning us that in the midst of that, our wilderness wandering, he's warning us, don't do what they did. He's warning us that this life will be very similar to theirs in many ways, because in this life, we are in the desert. Back in chapter 2, actually, we didn't look at this last week, but there are lots of allusions to the Exodus already back in chapter 2. And now here in chapter 3, he's making it even more explicit that Jesus has brought God's people in a new exodus, a new deliverance. Whereas in the Old Testament, they were freed from their slavery to Pharaoh. They were delivered out of Egypt. So now in the new covenant, we, by Jesus, our Savior, were delivered out of our slavery to sin and death and the devil. And just as in the Old Testament, they were promised a glorious future in the land of blessing and promise, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So now we long for the final future installment of our salvation, our glorification, when we are with Jesus and see him face to face. But in the middle of those two things is a hard life in the desert where we experience trials and testing and hardship and suffering, and just like them, we experience the temptation in the midst of that to turn away from God, to not believe in his goodness. And he's warning us not to do what they did. This life is not, God never promises us, even Christians who have been redeemed out of sin, he does not promise us a life of ease and comfort and safety and plenty. In this life, we will have, even as God's people, we will have suffering and sadness and lack and pain. We'll have trials and tests where we have the opportunity to trust God and to believe in him and to turn to him in humble dependence, or we have the temptation to harden our heart against him, to turn away from him, as he warns us in verse 12, the temptation to fall away from the living God. And so the message is persevere. The message is persevere. Don't give up. Don't do what they did. Don't harden your heart. Persevere. Persevere. All salvation is unmerited. But that doesn't, it's all a free gift of God's grace. But that doesn't mean that our salvation is not conditional in some sense. It's all unmerited. We don't earn any of it. But it doesn't mean that it's not conditional in some sense. Because the test of a true faith, the evidence of a true faith, is a persevering faith that perseveres in turning towards God, into believing his word and exercising faith in him, rather than one that gives up and denies God and turns away from him. All salvation is unmerited, but it's not necessarily unconditional. You see that in this. This is, again, one of the main, I keep saying this, this is one of the main themes of Hebrews, but this is, again, a major theme of Hebrews. Look at all the ifs in this passage and how significant they are. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if, indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Chapter 4, verse 1, this isn't an if, but it's the same idea. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. These ifs, these conditions have to mean something. What we know they don't mean is that they don't mean that we earn God's grace in any sense, that we earn his salvation in any sense. But what they don't mean that we can lose our salvation. The Bible's very clear that those who are truly saved will persevere to the end because God holds on to them. These ifs don't mean that we can lose our salvation, but they do mean that in some sense it's possible to fall away from a profession of faith. No true believer can lose their salvation, but persevering in the faith through this life is a test and an evidence of what a true faith looks like. So that it's not true that we're saved no matter how we live. That goes right against what this passage teaches us. But at the same time, it's an impossible combination that a true Christian will live in utter disobedience and disregard to God. No true believer can lose their salvation, but how do you know you're a true believer? How do you have assurance that you're a true believer? It's only insofar as you are presently persevering in the faith. Because as soon as you are, and you know, when he's talking about turning away from the living God, he's not talking about failings and sins in which we are humble and repent and turn to God. He's talking about just disregarding God and with a willfully obstinate heart turning away from him. And as long as you're doing that, you know how much assurance you should have that you're a true Christian? Zero. Now that might sound harsh, but that's the point here, is he is warning people who would presume upon God's grace and feel assured that God will save them, even though they are not exercising any faith in God, but instead hardening their heart towards him and disbelieving him and turning away from him in stubborn rebellion. And if that's you, you should have zero assurance that you are truly a Christian. Because the test and the evidence of a true faith is a persevering faith. It doesn't matter if you grew up in church. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer. It doesn't matter if you had some great spiritual and emotional or even transformational experience at one point in your life back then when you turned to faith. What matters is that you're presently persevering in the faith. Because even Israel had a great spiritual deliverance, a great spiritual experience. They started well, but they didn't finish the race. They didn't persevere. They didn't exercise faith, and so they fell away. And so they didn't enter into God's land of rest. It's certainly meant to be a warning to us. Verse 12, take care, brothers. Look out. Watch out. Be careful that you don't, that you aren't like them, that you don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart like they did that turns away and causes you to fall away from the living God. So the question is, will you persevere? Will you persevere through the tests and the trials that you meet in this life as you're walking as a pilgrim through the desert? So how do we do so? That's the second thing we're going to look at. What do we need to make it through the desert? We see two things in this passage. We need two things. We need Jesus, and we need one another. We need the church. We need God's people. We need Jesus. You see in the beginning of this passage, which we sort of skipped over, that he's comparing Jesus to Moses. Now Moses, if you know the Old Testament, Moses was the man. Moses was awesome. Moses was like the top guy. He was one of the greatest human figures in the Old Testament. And when it says in verse 5 that Moses was faithful in all God's house, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Numbers chapter 12. When people, in fact leaders, Miriam and Aaron, were opposing Moses and were starting to doubt Moses' greatness in a sense, and were saying, well, you know, what's so special about Moses? God, you know, we're prophets too, right? What's so special about Moses? And here is, God comes to Moses' defense to single out Moses and sort of elevate him in status. And God says this, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so God comes to Moses' defense and sort of sets him apart as a unique, as the greatest prophet of all the Old Testament. And in verse 1, he calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our faith. And that's sort of what sparks the comparison to Moses, because Moses was those two things uniquely. When it says that Jesus was an apostle, it's probably talking about Jesus' role as prophet in revealing God's word to us. And Moses was the prophet of the Old Testament who faithfully delivered God's word to God's people. And it calls Jesus a high priest. And that's interesting because Moses technically was not a high priest. Aaron and his descendants were high priests. But Moses certainly performed the role of a priest in that he was no doubt the greatest intercessor between God and his people, such that Moses over and over again is pleading on behalf of God's people, pleading to God, please God, don't destroy them. He's being a high priest. He is deferring the wrath of God away from God's people so that they can be spared, so that they can have life. And so it starts comparing Jesus to Moses, and it says that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was faithful. There's nothing negative said about him, but that's especially important considering the contrast between Moses' faithfulness in the first part of chapter 3 and the unfaithfulness of the rest of God's people that it talks about in the second part of chapter 3. But even with all of Moses' faithfulness, even with all that he did to serve God and all that he did for on behalf of God's people, it says Jesus was even greater than that. And this is especially important for his initial audience. Remember, as we've talked about in past weeks, that they were Jewish Christians who were experiencing persecution for becoming Christians, and they were tempted to turn back to Judaism. Tempted to turn back to Moses as their great deliverer. And what he's saying is that Moses was great, he was faithful, but he was an inadequate, nevertheless, he was an inadequate deliverer, and you need Jesus. As great as Moses was, he couldn't ensure God's people's journey through the wilderness. He couldn't deal with the problem, their fundamental problem, that they had hard hearts. As it talks about in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Moses could not change their hearts. As great as Moses was, Jesus was better. In verse 5, the second part of verse 5, it says that Moses was there to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. In other words, Moses was just, as it says later in the book of Hebrews, he was just a shadow of the good things that were to come. That the deliverance Moses brought about wasn't the real deliverance that God's people needed, but it was just a shadow that pointed to the reality of Jesus' true deliverance that he brings us, which we receive by faith. That Moses delivered them from Pharaoh, but Jesus delivered us from sin and slavery and death, a far greater enemy. That Moses promised them temporal earthly rest, but Jesus gives us spiritual eternal rest. And you see in verse 5 and verse 6 that Moses, though he was faithful, was only faithful in God's house as a servant. And you see the contrast with how it describes Jesus. Jesus was faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus was faithful over God's house as a son. As great as Moses was, he was still in God's house. He was still one of God's people. He was part of the house that God was building. But Jesus is over the house. He's the creator, the builder of the house itself. He's the house's owner. Describes Moses as a servant, as sort of as a tenant, and Jesus as the builder, as the owner. If you've rented a house and if you've owned a house, you know that there is a significant difference in those two roles. When you rent a house, you can clean it and take care of it. But when you own the house, you can renovate it. You can rip down a wall if you want. You can paint it whatever color you want. You can change anything about it because you have authority. Whereas as a renter, you're merely a servant who needs to take care of it faithfully for the owner. And that's the difference between Moses and Jesus, that Moses was a tenant in a sense. He was serving faithfully, but Jesus is the owner who could renovate the house. He could renovate God's people. Jesus could do something that Moses couldn't do. He could change our hardened, dead, stone hearts and give us hearts of flesh, living hearts that could hear God's word, that could respond to them, that could have faith. And Jesus could do what the Old Testament prophets promised. In Ezekiel chapter 36, you see this promise. God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Before Jesus comes into our life, we are no different than the Old Testament Israelites who have hardened hearts. We often think that the problem that we need saved from is just that we mess up here and there. The problem that we need saved from is that at the core of our being is rebellion. At the core of our being is hardness of heart. And we need Jesus to come into our hearts and remove our rebellious heart and give us one that can obey him, that can walk faithfully with him. Jesus can give us that new heart that can enable us to walk faithfully through the desert and not follow the steps of unbelieving Israel. And so, verse 1, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Make him, in the words of John Calvin, make him your perpetual possession. The thing that you always, at every moment in your... Excuse me. Always, at every moment of your life, need desperately and have to hold on to and realize that apart from him, you have no good thing. And that without him, even if you have everything else, you have nothing. Consider Jesus. You see, even Moses faltered in the desert. Even Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. But Jesus succeeded where Moses failed and where God's people failed. Because Jesus, remember, Jesus was tested and tempted in the desert. How long were God's people in the desert? Verse 17, 40 years. Well, it's not a coincidence that Jesus, in his wilderness testing, was there for 40 days. And you see, and Jesus was tempted by Satan, and instead of grumbling when he lacked food, he looked to God as his sustenance. Instead of putting God to the test like the Israelites did, he refused to put God to the test. Instead of rebelling against God as Israel did, he refused to rebel against God. Instead of giving up and turning away, he continued to walk obediently to his Father. He was resolute to remain faithful to God's will for him to go to the cross. Jesus walked in Israel's steps, and through the desert he succeeded where they failed. So consider him. We don't put our faith in our own faithfulness. We don't even put our faith in the idea of faith itself. We can only put our faith in Jesus' faithfulness for us. That's what can save us. His perfect faithfulness for us in our place that's given to us when we come to him in faith. We often fail, but he did not. And if we trust in our own faithfulness, that'll never be enough. But Jesus was perfectly faithful to God. And when we put our faith in him, that faithfulness is credited to us. And that's what we can trust in. And Jesus is our great high priest who can carry us through the desert and ensure that we enter God's rest. Jesus can get us through the desert. He can hold on to us. He can give us his spirit so that we will not turn away. He can give us his spirit to soften our hard hearts. He can give us his spirit so that we can walk in faithfulness. So consider Jesus. So we need Jesus. Second, we need the church. We need one another. Verse 6, it says, we are God's house. God's house is not a building. God's house is people. His redeemed people. His sons and daughters. Jesus' brothers and sisters whom he raises up to glory. It's us. And so we need one another. Verse 12, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in these passages, you see a mutuality. You see a mutual need for one another and a mutual responsibility to one another. A mutual need for one another, that we need others to help us, to exhort us, to encourage us, to rebuke us. A mutual responsibility to one another, that we need to do that for one another. There's nothing more, the only thing more foreign to the New Testament than the idea that Christians don't need the church, that Christians don't need one another, is that Christians don't need Jesus. Both those things are stressed right here. We need Jesus and we need one another because sin, as he says, deceives us. He says, exhort one another so that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One person put it this way, nothing is more possible than to be deceived. It sounds like an obvious statement, but think about it. Nothing is more possible than to be deceived. Why is that? By the very definition of being deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. You're deceived. You're tricked. You're fooled. You don't know it. And so nothing is more possible than that we are deceived and that we need someone else to exhort us, to rebuke us, or to encourage us, to point it out to us. Amy, I learned early on in our relationship that Amy has an important rule that I must follow. And that is that, and there's two parts of this rule, that I must, as immediately as possible and as discreetly as possible, I must point out if she has anything in her teeth. Like if she has a little piece of broccoli in her teeth. And if I don't do it immediately, I'm in trouble. But if I don't do it discreetly, I'm also in trouble. And so immediately and discreetly, I need to point out to her that she has something in her teeth. Why does she want me to do that for her? Well, it's because she can't see her own teeth. And you probably can't either, unless you have a mirror, of course. But you know, when you're eating somewhere, you usually don't have a mirror. You can't see your own teeth. And nobody wants a big hunk of green broccoli stuck right in the front of their teeth. We need one another because when we are deceived by sin, we can't see our own sin. It tricks us. We're blind to it. We can't see it. And so we need others who love us and who care about us to come to us to tell us about it. And we need to have the humility to be receptive to them when they do. And we need to do it for others whom we love and whom we care about. So we need one another. We can't make it alone through the desert. We need one another. Just real quick, where are we going? Verse 4:1, and this is really, we're going to talk about this next week as well. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We're headed towards God's rest. We're going to talk next week about what that is, but all I'm going to say for now is that what that means is that we have not arrived yet. And how sad to think that you're at the final destination of God's rest and blessing when you're still in the desert. This week I was at a pastor's conference in sunny Orlando. Be jealous. And if you've ever gone to Orlando, you know a couple things about the Orlando airport. Everyone is going to Disney World, and there's a lot of kids who are super excited to get to Disney World. And also, the second thing is that when you get off the plane to get to the baggage claim, main hub area of the airport, you need to get on this monorail shuttle type thing, you know. And one of the other pastors who was there, we were talking about our, you know, how was your trip? And he said that when they got onto the monorail shuttle thing, there were a bunch of kids there, and they all said, "We're at Disney World. We're on a ride to Disney World." They thought they were already at Disney World. They thought that was the first ride of Disney World. And how sad to think that you're already at Disney World when you're only at the airport, because the airport is a miserable place. No one likes the airport. And how great it will be to get to Disney World and see how great it really is when you thought the airport shuttle was fun. And that's what we're going to look at more next week, that we have not arrived yet. And so, how sad to think this life is all that there is when God has something glorious in store for us, and how great it will be when we get there, when we find that eternal glory that outweighs all the hardships of this life, all the trials of this life, all the sadness of this life, how great that will be. And when we keep that in our sights, when we keep that in our mind, when we keep that in our hearts, it makes the hardship of this desert life bearable and endurable. And it gives us strength to persevere. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus, who can carry us through the desert. I pray for all of us here, as this passage says, that today, that right now, that at this opportunity, we would listen and hear your voice and trust your word and put our faith in Jesus. Right now, today, as long as it is today, that we would not wait for a better opportunity, but that we would look to you in faith right now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.